O great and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We bless thee, O God.
If you have a Bible with you, then you might like to turn with me in the New Testament to the second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 2, the second chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's hear God's word. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. And we believe that the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his own most holy and precious word. The subject that I've agreed to speak on this evening is the papacy and ecumenism in the 20th century. There are three parts to that title. First of all, the papacy. Secondly, ecumenism, and thirdly, the 20th century. We are familiar, all too familiar, with the papacy. The current Pope, Benedict XVI, as his predecessors before him, claims to be the apostolic successor of St. Peter, the head of the church on earth and the sovereign over the nations of the world. Wounded by Protestantism's break with Rome in the 16th century, the papacy has sought first to strangle the Protestant church, but more recently to woo it gently into renewed submission. We may be sure that the papacy will not rest until Christendom is again united under the headship of the Bishop of Rome. Ecumenism is commonly defined as a movement promoting unity among Christian churches and denominations. Its advocates would argue that the unity of the visible church is a scriptural ambition and something that Christ himself prayed for in John 17, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, John 17. 21. However, quite apart from the legitimate discussion as to whether or not in John 17 Christ is actually praying for the organizational unity of the visible church, advocates of what has become known as the ecumenical movement fail to distinguish between a proper biblical ecumenism and an improper unbiblical ecumenism. For when you strip the agenda of the modern ecumenical movement down to its core, then it is really all about bringing Roman Catholics and Protestants together, at least into a loose fellowship with one another, if not ultimately into full communion under the headship of the Bishop of Rome. The significance of the 20th century in our title is that the 1900s were very much the ecumenical century. What will become of the ecumenical movement in the 21st century has yet to be discovered and is open to conjecture. But over the last 100 years, the ecumenical movement has gone from being simply an idea to a powerful reality. From the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century and the great break with Rome that took place under Martin Luther and the other Protestant reformers, all the way to the turn of the 20th century, it cannot really be denied that Protestant churches, whether Anglican, Methodist, Presbyterian, Congregational, Baptist, or whatever, had a significant understanding of the differences between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity, and why those differences mattered. However, during the course of the 20th century, that all changed. The Church of Rome was increasingly recognized as not simply containing some genuine Christian people, but being a bona fide Christian church. And fellowship with Rome, even ultimately union with Rome, became the great focus of the new ecumenical movement. The result was that by the end of the 20th century, Protestant churches that recognized the true character of the Roman Church and sought to oppose its false teachings rather than cozy up to Rome were in a definite minority and regarded as seriously out of touch with the spirit of the new ecumenical age. I propose to address our subject under three headings. Number one, Cardinal Newman's Via Media, 20th Century Ecumenism's Context. Number two, the Edinburgh Missionary Conference, 20th Century Ecumenism's Catalyst. And number three, the Second Vatican Council, 20th Century Ecumenism's Centerpiece. First of all, then, Cardinal Newman's Via Media, 20th Century Ecumenism's Context. Much attention has been paid to Cardinal Newman recently, with Pope Benedict XVI having beatified him during his recent papal visit to Great Britain. Now, I am well aware that Cardinal Newman belonged not to the 20th century, but rather to the previous one. Born on the 21st of February 1801, his life spanned most of the 19th century until his death on the 11th of August 1890, when he was in his 90th year. Ordained to the ministry of the Church of England in 1824, Newman then went over to Rome at the end of 1845. For 12 years prior to his going to Rome, namely from 1833 until 1845, he was arguably the leader of the Oxford movement. Also known as the Tractarian movement, the Catholic Encyclopedia makes it clear that, I quote, it, namely the Tractarian movement, it was meant ultimately to absorb the various English denominations and parties into the Roman Church whence their ancestors had come out at the Reformation, end quote. The Tractarian movement was something of a 19th century forerunner to the modern ecumenical movement. Both before and after his move from Canterbury to Rome, Newman wrote a number of influential books, perhaps none more so than his 1845 work entitled An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. Here Newman argued for what he called a via media, or middle way. The relevance of this to our subject is that it was Newman's middle way teaching in the 19th century that provided the theological context for the modern ecumenical movement which followed in the 20th century. Newman's Via Media was an attempt to develop something of a middle way between the teachings of Canterbury and Rome regarding the doctrine of justification. The cardinal was a gifted man in many ways, and he understood very clearly that the key issue in Scripture, the key issue in theology, and the key issue at the time of the Protestant Reformation was the doctrine of justification, namely, how can man be right with God? From the Reformation onwards, the positions of the Church of England and the Church of Rome on this subject were like chalk and cheese. But Cardinal Newman sought to change all that. The 39 Articles of the Church of England make the historic Anglican position on the doctrine of justification as clear as crystal. Article 11, entitled "Of the Justification of Man," "We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily of justification." This is a clear statement of the orthodox Protestant doctrine of justification, namely that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the solus of the Reformation. Whereas the Roman Church has always rejected the language of Protestantism's alones. Rome's official documents speak much of grace, of faith, and of Christ, but never of grace alone, of faith alone, or of Christ alone. The classic Roman Catholic position on the doctrine of justification is expressed very clearly in the current Catechism of the Catholic Church. Let me give you one or two examples. Paragraph 2010 makes it clear that Rome does not teach justification by grace alone. I quote, "Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life." Note those two phrases. No one can merit the initial grace, we can then merit. Paragraph 1992 is one of many paragraphs in the Catechism which show that Rome does not teach justification through faith alone. The Catechism states quite simply, justification is conferred in baptism. Justification is conferred in baptism. Baptism, of course, being the first of Rome's seven sacraments, and Rome believing in what we call baptismal regeneration. And paragraph 987 is as clear an example as we could possibly wish for to evidence that Rome does not teach justification in Christ alone. I quote, "In the forgiveness of sins, both priests and sacraments are instruments which our Lord Jesus Christ, the only author and liberal giver of salvation, wills to use in order to efface our sins and give us the grace of justification." You note there the emphasis upon priests and sacraments. All of these quotations show Rome's departure from scriptural orthodoxy and her failure to recognize that as soon as we add merit to grace, then it's no longer grace. As soon as we add works to faith, then it's no longer faith. And as soon as we add anything to Christ, then we take away everything from him. Newman understood that the essence of the difference between Rome and Canterbury's understandings of justification was the difference between righteousness imputed and righteousness imparted. Sorry, righteousness imputed, rather, and righteousness infused. Canterbury taught that righteousness is imputed. In other words, at conversion, when sinners trust the Saviour, he takes our sin and makes it his, and gives his righteousness and makes it ours. Rome taught that righteousness is infused. In other words, the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ are the basis of our justification, but that we are not justified by faith only, rather that other things are necessary, particularly baptism and the other sacraments of the Roman Church. Therefore, Newman's answer to the long-running argument over imputation versus infusion was to move away from such terms and to attempt to frame the language of justification in such a way as to appeal to those on both sides of the divide. The essence of Newman's middle way was to liken justification to creation. Putting it very simply, creation is an act of God, and yet it is a process. Similarly, Newman argued, justification is an act of God, and yet it is a process. Now, if Newman had been speaking of salvation in general, rather than justification in particular, then he would have had a point. It is proper for us to speak of salvation in terms of the past, the present, and the prospect. The past, we have been saved, that's justification. The present, we are being saved, that's sanctification. And the prospect, we shall be saved, that's glorification. However, Newman was not speaking of salvation in general, but rather of justification in particular. Therefore, by seeking to redefine justification in terms of it being a process rather than a once-for-all act, God pronouncing the sinner righteous at the moment of conversion, his middle way was really Roman Catholic doctrine in vaguely Protestant garb. Newman's middle way was fundamentally an attempt to reconcile the irreconcilable. Nonetheless, his teaching had the effect of blurring the distinctives of the justification controversy and weakening the convictions of many Anglicans and others outside the Roman Church. It gave those on both sides of the divide, especially the papacy, an opportunity to argue that the Protestant Reformation made a mountain out of a molehill, that Protestant and Catholic positions on justification were really quite similar, and that most of the debate over justification was an argument over specific words and phrases rather than over anything of doctrinal substance. In that sense, Newman's middle way was as effective as it was lethal, and became the theological context for the modern ecumenical movement. Secondly, the Edinburgh Missionary Conference, 20th century ecumenism's catalyst. As well as being the year of Cardinal Newman's beatification, last year was also the 100th anniversary of the 1910 World Missionary Conference held in Edinburgh, Scotland. This centenary was marked by a celebratory event entitled Edinburgh 2010, Witnessing to Christ Today, which was held last June. The centenary of the 1910 World Missionary Conference may not have been an anniversary that serious Protestants wish to celebrate, but it is certainly one that we must consider if we are to understand the subject before us this evening. The 1910 World Missionary Conference, commonly referred to as the Edinburgh Missionary Conference, was held in Edinburgh, Scotland, in the middle of June 1910. Some have seen it as the culmination of the Protestant missionary movement of the 19th century, and in some ways it was. But sadly, it also became the catalyst for the modern ecumenical movement of the 20th century. It marked an historic turning point in Protestant thinking, for it was at Edinburgh in 1910 that Protestants worldwide turned away from what had been their distinctly Protestant past and turned towards what would be their decidedly ecumenical future. No less than 1,200 delegates attended the 1910 conference from countries throughout Northern Europe and North America, and a few even further afield. For a century ago, that was quite something. All of the delegates represented Protestant churches and societies, with no Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox delegates invited. The theme of the conference, the evangelization of the world in this generation, was a laudable one, and the main subjects addressed were the following: carrying the gospel to all the non-Christian world, the church in the mission field, education in relation to the Christianization of national life, missionary message in relation to the non-Christian world, the preparation of missionaries, the home base of missions, missions and governments, and cooperation and the promotion of unity. All this sounds very commendable, and much of it no doubt was. But a new ecumenical attitude was gaining the ascendancy. The last of the eight main subjects considered, namely cooperation and the promotion of unity, exhibited this very clearly. The Roman Church began to be seen less as an enemy of the gospel to be worked against, and more as a friend of the gospel to be worked with. At Edinburgh in 1910, a vote was taken to form a continuation committee. This led to the formation of the International Missionary Council, IMC, in 1921, and the World Council of Churches, WCC, in 1948. Although the Roman Catholic Church has never belonged to the World Council of Churches, the lines of communication between the WCC and the Vatican have been wide open ever since its conception. The Roman Church has never joined the WCC, because to do so would be to accept that it was one of many valid expressions of Christ's Church on earth, rather than the only such valid expression. But the WCC has made a point of being as friendly as possible towards the Roman Church. In the official statements of the World Council of Churches, the Catholic Church, as they refer to it, no mention of Roman, just simply Catholic, is affirmed again and again, as evidenced in the following quotations. For example, on the sacraments, the Catholic Church has developed a rich liturgical and sacramental tradition. Seven sacraments, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, reconciliation, anointing of the sick, ordination and marriage, provide moments in which an intense experience of grace is unfailingly possible for the properly disposed recipient. Or this on the papacy. Within this collegial and conciliar interaction between local churches and their bishops, the Bishop of Rome, that city where Peter offered the final witness of his faith as a martyr, has a special duty to serve unity, in a way analogous to the role played by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. The contours of the Petrine ministry of the Bishop of Rome, whom Catholics consider to be the successor of Peter, would develop in the course of time, but its specific purpose of serving the unity of the whole community is needed and willed by God, not only for the first generation of the Church's life, but for its entire history. Or this on ecumenism. The Catholic Church sees the ecumenical movement as a multidimensional effort through common prayer, witness, theological dialogue, promotion of the kingdom of God, and any other suitable activities to journey from that partial communion which now exists to the full communion which can one day be celebrated in a common Eucharist. So the World Council of Churches really couldn't have been friendlier towards the Roman Church, and the papacy has been glad to encourage the efforts of the WCC. For, and this is important, if Rome is to bring Protestantism back under its authority, then two things are essential. Number one, Protestantism must be strong organizationally. And number two, Protestantism must be weak theologically. The World Council of Churches has and continues to aid the fulfillment of both these aims. Unity has long since triumphed over truth, and a liberal Protestantism that sees unity as the paramount virtue is a sitting target for a papal church that wants unity, but only on its own terms. It is both striking and saddening to note that the centenary event, although entitled Edinburgh 2010, Witnessing to Christ Today, not only furthered the ecumenical compromise of the last 100 years, but also contained a distinctly multi-faith emphasis. On the Lord's Day morning of Edinburgh 2010, I was travelling from my home in the West Midlands to preach at a church in Suffolk. As I drove, I listened to the Sunday morning worship on BBC Radio 4. The service was a potpourri of everything and nothing, and the sermon by the Archbishop of York, Dr. John Sentamu, well, there was nothing wrong with it, and yet there was nothing right with it either. For although everything he said was true, the gospel was nowhere to be found. It left me not quite knowing whether to laugh or to cry. And yet we shouldn't be unduly surprised, for it is the same hermeneutic that permits an unbiblical ecumenism as that which permits multi-faith activities. For if we can recast the language of Christian orthodoxy in such a way as to allow us to embrace unorthodox Christianity, then with a little more work we can reframe the language of true Christianity in order to allow us to embrace not only false Christianity, but all false religion. Sadly, an unbiblical ecumenism gives way to multi-faith activities. Unity triumphs once again over truth, and the gospel, which is the only hope for a lost world, is compromised and forsaken. Thirdly, the Second Vatican Council, 20th century ecumenism's centerpiece. The Second Vatican Council, known more commonly as Vatican II, was the 21st ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church. It opened under Pope John the 23rd in October 1962 and closed just over 3 years later under Pope Paul the 6th in December 1965. Representatives of Protestant churches were invited to attend as observers, using the term Protestant in a general sense, and many did so with great enthusiasm. To quote the World Council of Churches again, after decades of caution concerning the model ecumenical movement, the Catholic Church, particularly through the Second Vatican Council, acknowledged that it is the Holy Spirit who has inspired contemporary efforts to arrive at greater Christian unity. The Council set forth the ecclesiological basis for Catholic participation in the ecumenical movement by affirming that the many elements of sanctification and truth found in varying degrees in various Christian communities separated from one another constitute degrees of real, though imperfect, communion. End quote. In other words, the Roman Church is the true Church, but there are elements of truth within all churches, therefore there's a discussion to be had. The Second Vatican Council is Rome's most significant contribution to that discussion, and focused particularly upon four important subjects: the Church, the Liturgy, Scripture, and bishops. The most significant product of Vatican II was probably the dogmatic constitution on the Church, entitled Lumen Gentium. In the first chapter, entitled The Mystery of the Church, is the well-known statement that reads as follows: "The sole Church of Christ, which in the Creed we profess to be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, which our Saviour after his resurrection commissioned Peter to shepherd, and him and the other apostles to extend and direct with authority, which he erected for all ages as the pillar and mainstay of the truth, this Church constituted and organized as a society in the present world subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. Nevertheless, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside its visible confines." One cannot but think that this appears to be a classic example of Rome speaking out of both sides of her mouth, attempting to assert two opposing views at the same time, namely that the Church of Rome is the only true Church, And yet there is some truth in all churches, so that no church is altogether false. The affirmation that, nevertheless, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside its visible confines is Rome speaking ecumenically. But the statement nowhere denies and everywhere asserts the historic teaching of Rome on the church, namely that she is the only true church and that all other so-called churches have a duty to come under her authority. Another product of Vatican II was the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium. Its main aim was to give greater lay participation in the Roman Church's liturgy. The Sacrosanctum Concilium begins, "This sacred council has several aims in view. It desires to impart an ever-increasing vigour to the Christian life of the faithful, to adapt more suitably to the needs of our own times, those institutions which are subject to change, to foster whatever can promote union among all who believe in Christ, to strengthen whatever can help to call the whole of mankind into the household of the Church. The Council therefore sees particularly cogent reasons for undertaking the reform and promotion of the liturgy." It is interesting to note the verbs of those four stated aims: to impart, to adapt, to foster, and to strengthen. The first and the last are very much traditional Roman Catholic terms, to impart and to strengthen. But the middle two are Rome attempting to adopt a more ecumenical tone, to adapt and to foster. In fact, these two middle aims, to adapt more suitably to the needs of our own times, those institutions which are subject to change, and to foster whatever can promote union among all who believe in Christ, are perhaps best understood when linked by the phrase, "in order to." In other words, the great aim of reforming the liturgy was to adapt more suitably to the needs of our own times, those institutions which are subject to change, in order to foster whatever can promote union among all who believe in Christ. Rome was adapting only insofar as adaptation may foster union, only insofar as she had to, in order to be seen to be making a serious contribution to the ecumenical effort. She loosened her liturgy a little, particularly allowing greater lay participation, in order to be seen to be accommodating herself to the new ecumenical age. A third product of Vatican II was the Constitution on Divine Revelation, De Verbum. In many ways, this document has a somewhat evangelical feel. It deals with issues that were very much under discussion in the evangelical world of the time, such as biblical criticism, the infallibility versus inerrancy debate, and the role of tradition in the interpretation of Scripture. However, within De Verbum itself, the classic Roman denial of sola scriptura is there for all to see. For example, in chapter 2, entitled Handing on Divine Revelation, we read these words, I quote, "Hence there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred scripture. For both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring, in a certain way merge into a unity and tend toward the same end. For sacred scripture is the word of God, inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the divine spirit, while sacred tradition takes the word of God entrusted by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit to the apostles and hands it on to their successors in its full purity, so that led by the light of the Spirit of truth, they may in proclaiming it preserve this word of God faithfully, explain it, and make it more widely known. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence." End quote. Here Rome talks up the authority of scripture, but then, as is its wont, immediately talks up the authority of tradition in such a way as to talk down the authority of scripture, which leaves Roman Catholic teaching on this subject no nearer the truth. The fourth and final main product of Vatican II was the Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes. This deals with issues such as the dignity of humanity, mankind in community, and human activity throughout the world, before focusing particularly upon the role of the church in the modern world, as well as going on to identify a number of what it calls matters of special urgency, such as fostering the nobility of marriage and the family, the proper development of culture, and the relationship between economic development and social well-being. All of these were, of course, also issues of pressing concern to the wider ecumenical movement. It is perhaps the statements referring to the government of the church that are particularly striking in the context of our study this evening. Statements such as, "Bishops, to whom is assigned the task of ruling the Church of God." Time and again, while in no way denying Rome's traditional teaching regarding the Bishop of Rome, the Council sought to emphasize the importance of all bishops in such a way as to seek to show what she had in common, governmentally at least, with many Protestant churches, particularly those within the Anglican Communion. In so doing, she sought to further her own ecumenical ends, hoping that ultimately, at least Episcopalian Protestantism may be willing to swallow the headship of the Pope in order to facilitate Christian unity. The Vatican II statements are undoubtedly cast in ecumenically friendly terms, but when scrutinized to any significant degree, it can be seen clearly that Vatican II nowhere denies, but rather again and again affirms, the doctrinal falsehoods of the Council of Trent. However, Vatican II's ecumenical friendly tone has had a remarkable measure of success in convincing many Protestants that Rome has changed fundamentally. Even many good evangelical and reformed people have fallen for the idea that the more blatant language of the Council of Trent should be understood through the lens of the more nuanced language of Vatican II. But Rome is the master of smoke and mirrors. Rather, we must insist on understanding the ecumenically calculated language of Vatican II from the perspective of the traditional Roman Catholic language of Trent. Otherwise, we shall delude ourselves regarding the character of contemporary Roman Catholicism, lose our Protestant cutting edge, and lay ourselves wide open to unbiblical ecumenical compromise. What may we say as we come towards a close? I believe that two words of concluding application are in order. One regarding the unbiblical ecumenism that continues apace in this new century, and the other regarding that true biblical ecumenism, which it is the responsibility of all true Christians and churches both to cultivate and to cherish. First of all, regarding unbiblical ecumenism, Rome wants nothing less than the whole of Christendom to come under the jurisdiction of the papacy. To think otherwise is to stare the facts in the face and then ignore them completely. Despite the ecumenical tone of many of her pronouncements over the last half century, Rome has not changed fundamentally. We do well to remember what Scripture teaches about the papacy, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2 that we've read together this evening. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes the teaching of Scripture so well when it says, chapter 25, paragraph 6, that, and I quote, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." The confession there borrowing the language of 2 Thessalonians 2. And those of us who are English at least are grateful for the constant reminder in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, Article 37, that the Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction in this realm of England. Rome's gospel is not the biblical gospel, but rather another gospel which is no gospel at all. Compromise with Rome is not an option, yet that is what the ecumenical movement is all about. Therefore, as we reject the papacy itself, So we must reject the modern ecumenical movement and seek help from heaven to stand for truth and righteousness in a dark day. But secondly, by way of conclusion, let me say a word regarding the fostering of a biblical ecumenism. We are right to critique unbiblical ecumenism and to see the papacy at its heart in a way that many others unwittingly failed to do. But we are wrong if we can leave a subject like this without examining our own hearts. If others seek a unity that forsakes the truth, do we, with the same zeal, seek a unity that is founded upon the truth? Coming from the mainland, as I survey the scene of British nonconformity over the last 50 years, I see that an unhelpful polarization seems to have been taking place. Dr. Lloyd Jones, arguably the bishop of British nonconformity in the mid-20th century, popularized the terms primary and secondary, that some things are of primary importance and other things are of secondary importance. And these terms enabled biblical nonconformists to unite on the essentials and to agree to disagree on the non-essentials. However, since the death of the doctor in the early 1980s, British nonconformity has largely drifted from this consensus. Most have gone one way, and some have gone the other way. The majority have redefined primary, by which Lloyd Jones meant of greater importance, and secondary, by which he meant of lesser importance, to mean primary, important, and secondary, of no importance, meaning in practice that Scripture only gives us the way of salvation, and that matters of public worship, church government, etc., are simply matters of taste, preference, what works, and what people want. The minority have, at least in practice, if not in theory, denied the primary-secondary distinction altogether, and increasingly see all truth as all-important, and every issue as a no-surrender issue. Both extremes are unhelpful and are weakening true nonconformist ecumenism. It is of vital importance that in rejecting a wrong, unbiblical ecumenism, we do everything in our power to foster that ecumenism which is biblical and right. May the Lord help me, and may he help us all, to love the brethren, to fight for that which must not be surrendered, to agree on as much else as we can, and when we must disagree on things of relative insignificance, to agree to disagree, and to do so as brethren, wandering our way through the wilderness of this world, on our way to the city of gold. May the Lord help us. Amen.
I'm very grateful to Mr. Brooks for that very clear summary of the subject of ecumenism in the 20th century. I think I said 21st century, but of course there's only 10 years or 11 years of that gone, but the process he's spoken of has continued obviously into the 21st century. And it's important for us to be clear about the errors of Rome, but it's also most helpful to understand how we have arrived at the position we presently find ourselves in, and to understand how the ecumenical movement developed. It didn't just happen in a flash, and we know why it's wrong, but it helps us to understand how it developed as it did. And we're most grateful to Jeremy for that most informative address. O gracious God, we bless thee, we worship thy great name, that ever thou hast looked upon us to grant to us the true gospel of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O God, that salvation is all of grace, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. We bless thee, O God, that we are complete in Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Grant that we might have a godly jealousy for the honour of Christ, that we might never become complacent or indifferent or lacking in a holy indignation toward the blasphemies of the papacy, that man of sin, that son of perdition. We pray, O gracious God, that we might always hold in abhorrence his great swelling words, and, O God, that we might, in zeal for the honour of Christ, seek the advance of the true gospel and the conversion of Roman Catholic sinners from the errors and wickedness of the Roman false system. We pray, O gracious God, that thou wilt keep us from a detestable indifferency and coldness of heart and complacency, and that we might have within our hearts a godly zeal, a zeal according to knowledge, and, O God, that we might have compassion on those who are out of the way. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt continue to bless our brother Jeremy's labours as he and all those brethren labouring with him seek to alert the true Church of Christ, and, O God, that thou wilt grant to them grace to help, and that they might be found faithful in all things. We thank thee, O God, for fellowship in Christ Jesus. We thank thee now for food and drink. Grant thy blessing upon us as we continue in further fellowship, that we might encourage one another in the Lord our God. Hear us then, O gracious God, and look upon us, pardon us and cleanse us, and receive us in Christ Jesus, and all for his sake. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.